Some of you may have heard of the name Seneca, a first century Roman Stoic philosopher. He was considered one of the greatest philosophical minds of the time, actually even of our period. Very insightful man. He said a benefit is distinguished from an injury. The difference between a benefit and an injury is not seen in its result, but by the spirit in which it was meant. It is intention that distinguishes our friends from our foes. They may say the same things to us. They may perform the same actions. But what they mean by it determines whether they are friends or foe. There's nothing can be a benefit which does not proceed from goodwill and which is not meant as such by the giver. If anyone does me a service without knowing it, I'm under no obligation to him. Because the idea is when somebody does something to you, honoring you, somehow you owe him something in return. By that, you owe him respect back, or you owe him the same honor. Which kind of makes sense. But he says, should he do so, meaning to injure me, I shall imitate his conduct. That is, do something that is contrary to my own intentions. And to illustrate, he speaks of Plato, who was crossing a river through one of those, through a ferryman. And as he comes to the ferryman doesn't ask for anything for the fare. And so Plato assumes, well, he must recognize me and he's honoring me. And so Plato feels like being under obligation to this ferryman. And then a few minutes later, somebody else comes and the ferryman doesn't ask for anything. And another person, the ferryman asks for nothing. And Plato goes, okay, so I owe him nothing. I don't owe him to return any favor. And so this is what Seneca says. If you wish me to be grateful for what you give, you must not merely give it to me, but show that you mean it specifically or specially for me. You cannot make any claim upon one for having given him what you just fling around among the crowd, what you just give to everybody, or what anybody can have easily from you. What you do for or to people is then critically dependent on your intentions vis-a-vis the person you engage with. And in that case, says Seneca, the benefit stands. Now, this principle is not really foreign to biblical wisdom. And that's kind of the spirit of the text that we are looking at today in Matthew 10, verses 40 to 42. Let me read it for you before we look into it more closely. Matthew 10, 40 to 42. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And him who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, I say to you, truly, he shall not lose his reward. This text is quite critical because it is part of a sent out message of Christ to the disciples. When Christ gathers them to send them in on the mission field or to spread the gospel around, he starts with a message that sounds quite encouraging and then it turns sour very quickly. So you can imagine those disciples just trembling in their shoes. We have read those texts so far in Matthew 10 from verse 5. He starts by telling them where to go, to the house of Israel first, and preach to them that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, use your powers, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give. This is like you guys have something that ordinary men don't have. Raise the dead. You're like, yes, I'm ready to go. And as he describes what they need to do, you start questioning if this is really that dream mission or ministry you were thinking of. When you go somewhere, leave your blessing there. If they don't receive it, then just walk away from them. If they don't receive it, you mean they might not receive it? While I raise the dead and heal the sick and cleanse lepers? Some people might not, but it's not all. He keeps on saying, verse 16, behold, I'm sending you a sheep in the midst of wolves. What? And from then on, it's just chaos. They will hand you over to the court, scourge you, bring you before governors and kings. Verse 21, brothers will betray brothers. People will hate you all because of my name. Verse 23, they will persecute you. Verse 24, they will malign you because they malign me. They said, I'm doing this by the power of the Beelzebub, so you will be treated the same. Verse 28, don't fear those who kill the body. They're going to kill our body? Okay, that's not the ministry they were thinking about. It doesn't go very well from then on. It's more... it's not the dream ministry. He started well. You're going to raise the dead. You will cleanse lepers. You will do whatever super people will do. And then he says, you will die. They will kill you. They will train you to court. They will insult you. So the question that we ask is it worth it? Because really, at the end of the day, I can take the first part, but the rest there doesn't make it worth it. And that's why the text that we have, the conclusion of his message to the disciples, is critically important. This is what seals all of those parts. What you do is always worth it when it's done for the Lord. The message he's telling them is the message that Paul is giving to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15, 58, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because your toil in the Lord will never be in vain. It will never be in vain. And that's what we want to look at. Why is it and how is it that that work is never in vain? Because we're going to face difficulty. We're going to face persecution. We're going to face mockery. We're going to face ostracism. So why is it worth it? So we're going to look at that text and just three parts of it. The foundation of Christian solidarity, because that's what this is about. The foundation of Christian solidarity, two examples, and the magnitude of that solidarity. So the foundation, the examples, and the magnitude. So verse 40, to look at the foundation of Christian solidarity, he says, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He connects you with Christ and God. Now, we have learned in Scripture about loving your neighbor. That's the second greatest commandment. And that's one of the most important principles in Scripture. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about brotherly love. The love of the saints. It's not just the love of other people because they were created in God's image. It's the love of those who belong to Jesus because they are like Jesus, or whatever happens to them happens to Jesus in his eyes. Brotherly love. Matthew Henry says, honor or contempt put upon an ambassador reflects honor or contempt put upon the prince that sends him. And ministers are ambassadors for Christ. This is the same principle that we see in the bread and wine at the Lord's Supper. We believe they are not the real body and the real blood of Christ. But we do believe that whatever happens to that bread, how you handle that bread determines how you handle Christ. It's not just symbolic. There is a real spiritual presence in that bread. It doesn't change anything physical to that bread. But whatever you do with it, how you honor it or dishonor it, is how you honor and dishonor Christ. The bread has nothing powerful in and of itself. The only power that is in it is what Christ spoke. He says, "This is my body." When you take this as my body, you are taking me. This is my blood. When you drink this wine as my blood, you are accepting my death. When you throw it away, you are denying my death. You're not denying wine. You are not denying bread. You're denying me. When Paul speaks to the Corinthians in chapter 5, verse 20, he tells them, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. While we are speaking to you, we are simply mouthpieces of God." He's the one speaking to you. If you say yes, you're saying yes to God. You say no, you're saying no to God. This is not between you and I. He says, "We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Therefore, what they're saying is God at that moment is begging you to be reconciled to him on behalf of Christ. You know, it requires a certain amount of faith not to lose sight of the real spiritual meaning of what we do, because we are so prone to judge by sight, by touch, by feelings. And yet anything of eternal value transcends these things. So this verse here points to a set purpose in hospitality, in receiving brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not just kindness. It's a distinct recognition of the Christ who sent that person. There's no case here to say kindness as kindness is wrong, by the way. Being kind is not wrong. But when you are kind to someone because you see in that person an agent of Christ, it makes a huge difference. An insane difference as far as Christ is concerned. So let's look at two examples. We saw the foundation, that is our connection with Christ. Now two examples. Verse 41. "He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet or as a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward." Now, Joseph Parker, a great theologian, asks a few questions when this scripture is read. He says there are three questions that suggest themselves to the person reading these words. What is a prophet's reward? What is a prophet's reward? And the thing is, no matter what that reward is it fair and equitable that a man who receives a prophet reward will receive it though he has not done the prophet's work? He receives exactly the same reward as the prophet that he receives. That doesn't sound fair. And the third question that he asks is, if a man may get a prophet's reward by merely being hospitable to them, what good is it of being a prophet? Why not just wait for the prophet to come and you get his reward? Because his life is not that glamorous. I'm just waiting for the prophet. I receive him. And then we get, you know, kind of the same rewards. So what is that reward? Now, many theologians would say, well, the text doesn't really tell us what the reward is. And I kind of agree, but I also kind of disagree here. Because we can see in many scriptures where people share in the rewards of the prophet. Now, others also would say the reward is simply eternal life. I think that's making it too general. But Joseph Parker said this, explains this. This indicates that the man esteems the prophet for the sake of his office, that his sympathy is with him, and that he is interested in his work. He rejoices to hail this stranger and gladly offers him hospitality because he's of a kindred spirit himself. But how then should we share that reward? How would we share that reward? And I have two examples here, and a positive example and a negative one. And we read in 1 Kings 17 that positive example. You realize that Elijah, if you remember when... that's the example of Elisha, sorry. Elijah comes to King Ahab, scripture says. But he's in danger because what he's telling the king is probably going to make that king mad and willing to kill him. There will be no rain. It will be famine in the land for until I say so, basically. And so the Lord tells him to go somewhere away from the king. Over there, I am going to feed you. And he says, I commanded the ravens to provide for you while you're there at the brook Cherith. Now he goes and he's provided for, but the brook dries out. And now he's going to do the same thing, but through somebody else. He says, you go back to the city. There is a widow that I commanded to provide for you. Now, the widow herself is in a predicament. She is on her last bowl. She's just scraping the bottom of her bowl of flour. Nothing else. This is the last meal, literally. She says, we eat this and we die. That's it for us. He says, no. How about you just take that and bake a cake for me first? What a weird request. You bake a cake for me with what you have left, and then you're going to do some whatever you want to do for yourself. Like, that's not real math here. But that's because he's coming as a prophet. And when she receives him as a prophet, as she says herself, she calls him, O man of God. She knows that this one is coming on behalf of the Lord God. And she says, okay, I will do what you say. Is it possible? I don't know. I will do what you say. She receives him as a prophet, and she receives the same reward as that prophet. God is providing for him and providing for her because of her faithfulness to him. Look at the opposite here. You remember Elisha, who was a disciple of Elijah, who asked something to Elijah before Elijah is taken by the Lord. In 2 Kings 2:9, Elijah turned to his disciple and said, ask whatever you want before I am taken from you. What do you want me to leave you? He's bold. I would have said, give me exactly what you have, your gift. He says, I want a double portion of what you have. Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. And that's exactly what he receives. And so in the life of Elisha, you see an incredible demonstration of the Spirit of God at work. And in 2 Kings chapter 1, there is a rebellion between Moab and Israel. Moab rebels against Israel. So Elijah is the one who sent to speak to Ahaziah, who's the king of Moab, to tell him, listen, to Samaria rather. Elijah is sent to him because Ahaziah decides, because his enemies are coming against him, he's going to go out and ask help to a god. Not Jehovah, Beelzebub. He says, go, he sends his soldiers, go and inquire about Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from this sickness, because he got sick in the meantime. And the question is, whoa, you don't have a god to go ask whether you're going to recover? So as his people are going to see this god, Elohim sends Elijah to talk to those messengers and go tell Ahaziah, you're not going to recover, you will die. And look at what happens. You can already see the people. I know who you are, but am I considering you as such? When the messengers come to Ahaziah, tell him what the prophet said, the question is it, what kind of man was he who told you about this? Not what God, what kind of man? And their response is exactly with the same mindset. Oh, he was a hairy man with a leather girdle around his loins. That's not the answer. When Elijah came, he wasn't coming as a man. He came as a god. He came as a messenger. So the point is not what messenger came. It's rather whose messenger came that he should have asked. So these are people who recognize Elijah for what kind of man he was. When he is told, the king is told what kind of man that is, he says, oh yes, that's Elijah the Tishbite. He didn't say, oh, that's Elijah the prophet of Yahweh, which should have been the answer to this. So here's a man who receives a prophet, but not as a prophet. What does he get? The prophet's curse. He gets the prophet's curse because now the king sends a captain with 50 people to get Elijah the Tishbite. And unfortunately, it's Elijah the prophet who receives them. This is what they come saying. Oh, man of God. So you thought maybe he knows this is a man of God, right? Because he used that expression. Oh, man of God, the king says, come right now. Okay, there is a disconnect in that name, that title, what you just told him. If he is really a man of God, you would never say what you said next. Oh, man of God, the king says. And so Elijah says, okay, if I'm the man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you. The second captain didn't understand. He didn't get that lesson. He comes with his 50. For a prophet, you don't need 50 people. You need one person. 50 means you come as a show of force. And when you says, and the next one says, O man of God, thus says the king. What kind of arrogance is that? He says, okay, if I'm a man of God, like you say, may fire come down from heaven and consume you. That's exactly what happens. Someone has to be kept alive from this to tell the tale, because the third one didn't do the same thing. You can imagine the third one coming to the king, knowing this story, and the king says, oh, go get me Elijah. And he goes like, you can't say no to the king, but it's worse to the prophet. What do you do? And he goes before the prophet and he pleads. Now he gets it. Now he gets it. See, he is spared, but the king dies. Because this captain understands he's talking to a man of God. Keyword, of God. While king thinks he's talking to a man. That's the principle that God wants us to have when it comes to his people. A prophet, a pastor, your brother in Christ. The key word is not brother. The key word is in Christ. We are a great family. This is true. We are a great family. But sometimes we forget that what makes us a family is a very jealous God. And he's jealous about his people because he loves them that much. In Romans 16, Paul speaks of Phoebe, who also receives the reward of the prophet. Paul says to the church in Romans that I commend you to our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is in Cenchrea. Receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. But more than that, he says, help her in whatever she may have need of you, because she also helped us. So the advantage that we had, the benefit we had, the privilege we had in her home, now we're asking you to show the same. Give her the same privilege that you would give us. Sharing the rewards of the prophet. And the second example is the same. He says, and he who receives a righteous man, because he's a righteous man, or as a righteous man, he receives the righteous man's reward. Now, this is a bit trickier. Because, first of all, the pervasiveness of imposters in the visible church, people who say they are Christians, who say they are pastors, but they are not even believers. They simply take advantage of the church. Because we have so many of them today, but also because we have moral failures in the clergy and among Christian leaders. And also because of the spread of relativism in Christian theology. Your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth. You know, we see things differently, and so we can have both, you know, our own truths. Because of all of that, the righteous man seems to turn into a myth or a taboo or a spiritual symbol. There's no real righteous people, okay? We have the righteousness of Christ. We don't have a righteousness of our own. So we have that kind of theology that causes us to think that there's no people who walk in righteousness. We shouldn't even expect that. And others will say, well, you don't want to be disappointed. You know, you can put your trust in a man like that and then, you know, moral failure happens. And so the righteous man is not even seen. We don't necessarily look for them. We don't try to follow any of them. There is just no righteous man per se. But I'll tell you this. When you read this text, if you are blind of righteous people in your life, righteous men and righteous women, this text says you do not receive or you miss out on the rewards of these people. You miss out on the gift that these people have. You yourself are not following any particular example because you feel all human beings are just faulty and they will never achieve anything good. You use the description of the unregenerate for your life. There's nothing good in us, we tend to say. But it's nothing good in us as unbelievers. Before we come to Christ, the moment you become in Christ, there is a real transformation. Not just an imputed righteousness. There is real transformation taking place in your life. And as we deny that reality of course, we are also denied the reward of it. It is Joseph Parker who says again that the righteous man is received in the name of a righteous man. That is because he is a righteous man. The man who thus receives him has himself the cause of righteousness at heart. And his ready hospitality brings to his table, to his heart, one whose words and example stimulate all his own virtuous aspirations. So you have righteousness at heart, so you recognize a righteous man and you receive him as such. What is the result of that? That stains on you. He shows you to walk in righteousness. He demonstrates what you know to be true. But when you think it's not possible, you first don't see him as a righteous person, and certainly do not receive him in your home as a righteous person, maybe as a friend, maybe as a fellow brother, but not as a righteous person. And the result is you don't receive that righteousness or that example or encouragement yourself. This is what John says in his third epistle to the lady. Says, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they are strangers. And they have testified of your love before the church." And here he's not speaking only to about brethren or regular brethren. He's talking about leaders in the church, missionaries maybe, or elders maybe, because these are people who come now before the rest of the church and tell them about the faithfulness of these saints. "They have testified of your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name of Christ, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth." So as we receive him as workers of truth, as we receive them as workers of truth, we become also workers of truth. The rewards of these people are actually the very mission that they are sent into. And they share that with us. So that leads us to the magnitude of this solidarity that is intended by Christ. In verse 42, he says, "And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." This is a bit tricky, because we can all give a cup of cold water to anyone. This is not a hard thing to do. It is actually, all it takes is compassion. All it takes is being gentle to a very small degree. Somebody says, I'm thirsty. Can I have a cup of cold water? Who would say no? If you say no, even by the standards of the world, you are really a mean person. Water is everywhere. It's a cheap commodity. You open a tap and you put a glass there, water comes out. You haven't done much to help this person. So it's really considered to be mean. So he's not talking about that. That's too easy. He's saying, if you give the least important person in the kingdom of God a cup of cold water because he is a child of God, there is a reward for you in heaven. Can you imagine the discrepancy between just giving a cup of cold water out of compassion and giving one because you see in that person the very person of Christ? It's not a matter of just kindness, which is good. Not denying kindness. It's a good thing to be kind. But when that kindness is expressed to someone because of who they are, that makes an important difference to Christ. In Luke 21, you see that difference as well. Christ sees faith in one person versus the other. You have wealthy people giving, and they give a lot. It's a blessing. And then you have a widow who gives 2 copper coins, which is really nothing in terms of quantity. But for her, she gave her last meal. He says, I see in that giving more faith than in the others. It is the why she gave. If they had that same heart, they would have given so much more that it would have hurt their own pocket, because it's hurting her pocket, those 2 copper coins. So it's what comes from the heart rather than how much comes. You can give a cup of cold water to every single one in this room, and it's not going to be as important as giving 1 cup of cold water to someone because you think this person is from God. But it's not just what you give. But see also that he says, if you give to one of these little ones, it's everyone who is a blessing in the kingdom of God. It's not just the pastor or the prophets or the evangelist, the missionary, or people who have what we call the ministries. It has nothing to do with the ministry. It has the person behind. And sometimes we have that misunderstanding. We address, let's say, pastor because of the prominence of the office. And that doesn't make sense. It has nothing to do with the prominence of the office. It has to do with the person they're serving. The person, the man, is nothing. The God behind is everything. He is everything. So even if you may think, oh, this pastor and me, I know what he knows, which could be true. You may actually know even more than the pastor. You may be even godlier than the pastor. Has nothing to do with that. He is there by the calling of God. And oftentimes this is, especially in North America, missed greatly. And that's not the only thing missed. How we relate to one another as believers. Well, some of us are hard to love. True. But the reason we would have a hard time dealing with them is because we are looking at the person and their works. We are not looking at the Christ who died for them. Let me tell you a little bit about that Christ who died for them. How serious do you think Christ is in being so protective of his people? How far do you think he would go? Matthew 18, we're going to see that, I guess, in a few months. He says, at that time, the disciples are having this conversation and saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself. And he says to them, truly I'm telling you, unless you are converted and you become like children, like one of these, there's no way you'll make it to heaven. Unless you humble yourself like this child. He says, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's difficult for a grown-up to humble himself like a child. If you can achieve that, you will definitely be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name, there's not much the child can do for you. But if that child is his, and you receive him in Christ's name, you, by no means, he says, will lose your reward. that person is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. However, he says, if one causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it's better for you if you hang a noose around your neck, hang rock to it, and throw yourself in the sea. That is a better fate for you than if you cause my little one to stumble. That is serious. Christ says, I'm vicious when you hurt my people. You will pay for it. That's how much he values the littlest of believers. That's how much he values you. Can you then imagine, after this talk, how these guys would feel? Knowing that people are going to harass them, persecute them, he goes, whoa. Well, you wait what's coming to you. I'm coming with the gospel, and I have assurance that he cares for me, protects me. I have the assurance that I have eternal life. But everyone who is angry, everyone who resists me, what fate, what tragedy for them. Not only is it going to make you bold, but I think if you have a little bit of compassion, it's going to make you pleading for them. It's going to cause you to plead, because you know that when they say no to Christ, that will be the worst thing possible that would happen to them. So rather than going all, like I used to do, to, you know, kind of arrogant, because you know the truth and you have the reason, you have the good theology behind, you would actually go sympathetic, compassionate. You will not push, you would plead, you would pray. Because you know that if they do not accept Christ, there is nothing evil that you have experienced on earth that will be equal to what they will receive in hell. It turns me into a compassionate man when I know these things. So as we minister to people, let's not minister because of their earthly attributes, because they are intelligent people, because they are educated, because they are rich, because they are family members, because they are our neighbors. When they are believers, we need to see the Christ behind them. We need to be attracted by the Christ behind. Matthew Henry says, to close here, it is a believing regard to Christ that puts an acceptable value upon the kindnesses done to his ministers. And here he doesn't talk about pastors. He's talking about servants. Christ does not interest himself in the matter unless we first interest him in that matter. If this is how important we are to Christ, that's how important we are to be to one another, regardless of how difficult it is to love, even those who are difficult to love. Because when we dishonor each other, we dishonor our Savior. And this is also why the apostles faced persecution and suffering without blinking. They knew. And that's the reason why we can be bold and compassionate, even when ministry is hard. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, and we thank you also for your word of truth. We pray, Lord, that you would help us this insight to constantly see you through your children, however prominent or really insignificant, humanly speaking, they would be. Give us a passion for your people, for our brothers and sisters in Christ. May we relate to one another in a manner that is worthy of your name, worthy of your sacrifice, of your blood for us. We commit ourselves then in your hands, in the precious name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.